morning. I invite you to John 7. We're going to be looking at verses 40 through 52 of John 7. So we're going to finish up the seventh chapter this morning. As you're finding your place, if you notice in your bulletin, there's an extra insert listing some of our Treasuring God's Word Together verses. What we're going to do is take this week and the next 3 weeks. So we've divided all of the verses that we've gone over so far into four, divided by four. And so each week we'll have a sheet of verses in your bulletin, and we will spend that week meditating on these together for review and for devotion, for encouragement, treasuring up God's Word in our hearts together, treasuring God's Word together. The Lord willing, my family and I will visit with family and friends back east. And so you will be fed very well on Sunday mornings during that time. And then on November the 16th, I will be back with you, but I will not be in the pulpit. We'll have one more. So we'll have three Sundays that someone is bringing you a message, and some of our own, by the way. So that should make you curious enough to come and find out. And the Lord will bless us in that way. And then we will continue on with some more verses together. So John chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 40 through 52. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some for you in our resource center just to the right of the lobby. Please pick up a copy today as our gift to you. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Thank you. The gospel that reconciles also divides. The gospel that reconciles also divides. I want to begin today's sermon by asking the question, when is division something good? Or when does division signify something good? And ask the question in that way because we normally see division as something bad or something wrong or something that needs to be fixed, that needs to be put back together, that needs unity. And rightly so, in many cases, do we feel that way or think that way. Now, when you hear the word division, maybe some of the students here today hear the word division and think mathematics. Maybe you have an upcoming exam and you are thinking that's bad. That can't be a good thing. One of my regrets in school is that I did not appreciate mathematics. That's a regret, by the way. In fact, I took advanced level mathematics classes for the sole purpose of not gaining college credit, but of finishing my requirements early so that in my junior and senior year, I didn't have to take math. Please don't follow my example. I took the vocational track in high school, concentrated on tool and die and machinery. So in my junior and senior year, I spent most of the school day in the shop learning tool and die, learning how to run machines, learning how to fabricate things out of metal. And guess what I discovered was the basis of all tool and die machine operation? Mathematics. It's the key. Precise. Mathematics is the key to whether or not your gearbox will work. And if your gearbox won't work, you don't get a job. So, the point is, what seemed of little importance proved to be of enormous benefit. What seemed bad was good. Now, division in society often occurs across racial or economic lines, and that's not good. That's why the church is such a powerful witness to the gospel. Because the gospel crosses all of these man-made, fallen, sinful barriers that we create and prejudices and biases that we have and demonstrates marvelous unity in Christ across all of these barriers. Sometimes, sadly, division occurs within the church across lines of personal preference, across lines of interpretation, across lines of methodology, across lines of issues that are of secondary, even tertiary importance. And that's why the gospel lived out in our lives as we strive, Paul says, to strive for the unity of the church and looking out for the interest of others above our own interest and those kinds of things that only gospel grace infuses and empowers. That's a tremendous, powerful witness to the supremacy of Christ, that Christ means more to us. We don't have to have our way if we have Christ, and if we have Christ, we desire His body. We desire the good of the body of Christ to be healthy and whole more than our own preferences and interests. Now, at the same time, division is often necessary. That's not a good thing in and of itself, but it becomes necessary at times in our fallen world filled with people like us, sinners. But it becomes necessary not as a good thing in and of itself, but as in service to a greater purpose. Here's some examples. As long as sound doctrine is affirmed and proclaimed and taught in this world, there will always be division. Now, the division is in and of itself is not a good thing, but it signifies the presence of something of far greater value than to sacrifice sound doctrine for the sake of all of us getting along together. As long as truth is present, with a capital T, as long as truth is present in this world, there will always be division. In this sin-fallen, sin-tainted world, the division is not good in and of itself. Because if there is division over truth, that means that some are affirming truth while some are rejecting truth. The division in and of itself is not good, but it does signify the presence of something of far greater value than sacrificing truth. As long as the gospel is present, there will be division. The division is tragic because it means that some are rejecting the gospel, not listening to the gospel, ignoring the gospel, walking away from the gospel, while some are embracing the gospel, following the gospel, rejoicing in the gospel. The division is tragic. The division is heartbreaking, but it signifies the presence of something of far greater value than can we not just all get along? And that far greater value is the gospel, the greatest news ever heard. As long as Christ is present and proclaimed in this world of sin, there will be division. The division is heartbreaking. The division means that there are some who do not believe Christ, some who feel they do not need Christ. While there are some who see Christ as everything in life, the division is absolutely heartbreaking, but it signifies the presence of something of far greater value. That is the Son of God, the fountain of life, the giver of accomplisher of salvation. Jesus is the great reconciler of sinners to a holy, almighty, omnipotent God. He is the reconciler. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the great reconciler, reconciling undeserving sinners to holy, just, righteous God. And yet, His presence as the great reconciler brings great division. He said in Matthew 10, "I have come not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And a father will be against his son, and the son will be against his father, and the mother will be against her daughter, and the daughter will be against her mother. And if you cling to your life, you'll lose it." Division. That division is tragic. That division is heartbreaking. That division is sobering, but it signifies the presence of something of far greater value than even the precious gift of family unity. As valuable as that is, as wonderful as that is, something of far greater value, namely Christ Jesus, the Lord and Savior. Eternal salvation. And so division, while often bad or seeming to be bad, proves in the end to be good. Division that is wrong, that is bad, presents an opportunity to display the unifying power of the gospel. And division that is tragic often signifies the presence of things of far more precious value than the things that are divided. That last sentence I see as the big picture of John 7. Verses 40 through 52. While division is tragic, it often signifies the presence of something of far more precious value than that which is divided. So let's look together in this text, first of all, and see that with Christ comes division. Now, we've already made that point here in the introduction, but I want us to see how this plays out in verses 40 through 44. With Christ comes division. The text says, "When they heard these words." Now, the "these words" that's referring to are the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus cause all of this division that we see in this text. And what are those words that are so divisive, that cause so many opinions, that cause so many different perspectives and thoughts on Christ? Well, it's the words that we studied last week in verses 37 and 38. For the past 2 weeks, those have been our Treasuring God's Word Together verses. Why don't we say those together? Jesus said, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That's a glorious news. It's very divisive. Glorious, wonderful news, very divisive. The greatest invitation extended: if anyone thirsts, if anyone is spiritually thirsty, anyone, anywhere. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. The great provision. Come to me and drink. I will satisfy your deepest thirst. I will quench your spiritual longing and void. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I will not only satisfy your spiritual thirst, I will overflow your heart with abundance and goodness and grace. The great promise, the great provider. What a wonderful message. What a divisive message. The truth is here. The gospel is here in these two verses. Christ is here in these two verses, and therefore division is here. Notice how the words and the authority of Christ has finally disarmed some of his rejectors, opposers. Look what they say. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." And they're referring to Deuteronomy, the prophecy that there will come a prophet like Moses, meaning there will come someone who's going to tell you the very words of God. And people, the Israelites, have been looking for that prophet ever since the day of Moses. So they say, some say, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. They get even more specific. Now, they are probably thinking on a temporal mindset. They're probably thinking temporal deliverance, but they are thinking along the right track. The words of Christ and the authority of Christ and the actions of Christ has finally disarmed some who are in this crowd, and they are beginning to see that there's something about him that cannot be denied, cannot be rejected, cannot be overlooked. There's certainly nothing in the text that would point us to say that these have become believers, but for sure they are at least leaning, headed in the right direction of thought with identifying who this man truly is. You have to take Christ at his word, or you have to reject him out of blind ignorance or stubborn rebellion or refusal. That's just where it lands with Christ. When he says, "If anyone thirsts, come to me and drink." He doesn't leave you with the option to waffle and waver back and forth and to make generalizations. Either he's the Christ or he's not. Either you reject him or you embrace him. Either you continue to be thirsty or you come to him and drink and find life. Now note the irony of some, the ironic response of some here in this chapter. As they say, But some said, in verse 41, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And the reason why that's so ironic is because these people here in this discussion, there are two reasons this is so ironic. First of all, they have not missed Micah 5:2. Now, some of their peer group have totally missed Micah 5:2. Remember when we came across that text? Look at verse 27 of chapter 7. Verse 27 of chapter 7. But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So some people have no idea of the Bethlehem prophecy, and some people have an idea of the Bethlehem prophecy. But the second reason why this is so ironic is not that they have caught 5:2 when others have missed it, but that they have correctly interpreted Micah 5:2 and have incorrectly assessed Christ. Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem. No one posed. Everyone made a position, but no one posed to Jesus. So were you born in Bethlehem? Because Micah 5:2 says the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. You're from Nazareth, right? Galilee. You can't be the Messiah. One says, well, where are you from? I get that question all the time. As soon as I say, hello, where are you from? Well, any inquiry at all would have learned that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, raised in Galilee, therefore fulfilling all of the messianic prophetic word of the Old Testament concerning birth and hometown. But I want us to note that this division only stalemates, only causes inaction. That's as far as it gets. So, verse 43, So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And that's kind of where all of that crowd is left in division and opinion and scripture interpretation and debating and thought and back and forth. And that's it. No movement one way or the other. Oftentimes, this kind of thing, this kind of division, this kind of going back and forth, waffling back and forth, getting this opinion and this thought and this idea and all that just causes stalemate. Just causes inaction. Let us not follow the various multitude of opinions and voices of others, no matter how loud, no matter how forceful, no matter how popular they may be, but let us keep embracing Christ in heart and life, for it is only in Him we find living water. Not in the discussion, not in the division, not in the debate, in Christ. So with Christ comes division. But that division signifies that some are leaning to Christ, some are coming to Christ, some are leaning away from Christ, some are totally rejecting Christ. And this is what we see in the following collection of verses. With Christ comes rejection. Look at verses 45 through 52. hardened, determined, resistant rejection of Christ no matter what. With Christ comes rejection. I want us to note just how hardened rejection of Christ can become in our hearts. And I'm making this observation from three questions that the Pharisees ask and one statement then that they make at the end. So I'll say it this way, four ways then, three questions, one statement. Number one, you can become so hardened and resistant in your rejection of Christ that even the testimony of others have no effect on you. I get this from verses 45 through 47. Let's read, look at this together. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" Now, the thing about these officers is they had no agenda. They were not secretly operating for anyone. They were just officers sent to do a job that they had been sent to do hundreds of times before. Go arrest this man. Go apprehend this person. Go stop this outbreak. Whatever to do, you go do it. You fulfill your orders. They had no agenda at all. They were under direct orders to arrest Jesus. That's verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Go arrest Jesus. So they violated their direct orders because they could not help but recognize that there's something true, there's something innocent, there's something wonderful about this man. We cannot violate our conscience and arrest this man when there's nothing here that he's doing wrong. In fact, what he's saying sounds wonderful. I'm thirsty. Maybe one of the officers thought. Nothing in my life has ever satisfied. Maybe I should drink instead of arrest. So they don't. No one ever spoke like this man. How can we arrest him? And the chief priests and Pharisees totally dismiss the unbiased testimony of the officers. Accuse them of being deceived. Instead of asking, "Have you too been deceived?" They could have asked, "Tell us more. What do you mean by no one has ever spoke like this man? What do you mean? What stopped you? Why didn't you fulfill your orders?" But a hardened rejection of Christ is not even interested and a valid, unbiased testimony to the glory of Jesus Christ. Number two, you can become so hardened in your rejection of Christ that you set yourself up as being morally and spiritually and intellectually superior to those who do embrace Christ. I see this in verses 48 and 49. Listen to verse 48. "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" Moral, spiritual, high ground. Now, they're not dealing with the things that Jesus taught. They just automatically go to their moral and spiritual high ground. But this crowd, verse 49, that does not know the law, is the intellectual high ground, is accursed. Don't be swayed by the masses. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're doing. They don't even know the law. They are all accursed. those of us who do know the law, those of us who do have the moral and spiritual and intellectual high ground, understand this man to be a blasphemer and in no way can possibly be the Messiah. Listen to us, do not listen to him, is their argument. This is an age-old rebuttal against Christianity that continues in our day. The Christian faith is morally and spiritually and intellectually somehow inferior. So we are told by those who embrace all religions as equal paths of light, that to believe that salvation is only through Christ comes down to a position of intolerant, hate-filled, narrow-minded religious bigotry. Christianity then is morally inferior to a pluralistic view of religion that accepts all religions as equal footing and equal paths to God. And once you begin to narrow and close the gate, that's immoral to do. It's immoral to tell someone that as religiously as they have practiced their religion, they're still not right with God. By the way, that's what got Jesus crucified. For telling religious people that's not doing you any good. Yet grace remains the only path, faith the only entrance, the cross the only door to heaven. It just remains that way. That is reality. That is the truth. We are told by those who reject all religions that true spirituality can only be obtained when you free yourself from the shackles of man-made religion. That religion, any religion, especially Christianity, but any religion is only a man-made invention invented to control the masses. Christianity is merely a crutch for the weak-willed and the weak-minded and is therefore spiritually inferior to someone who realizes they do not need to be controlled by some made-up ideology and that they can be the master of their own fate. That is true spiritual freedom. Therefore, Christianity is spiritually inferior. Yet the truth remains. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. No one escapes that. Somehow we have come to believe in our Western arrogance that what we believe creates reality. We are that arrogant. So if I believe that God does not exist, He does not. And when I die, I don't face anything. That doesn't change the truth. What we believe does not change reality. The truth remains. Reality remains. Heaven and hell remain. God remains. The judgment remains. We are told by the scientific community that science has proven God does not exist, and those who still believe in God are intellectually inferior to those who no longer need Him to make sense of the world. And the Bible makes the startling claim, the fool has said in his heart. The fool! It doesn't matter how many degrees you have after your name. It doesn't matter how many magazine covers you're on. It doesn't matter how many news shows you get invited to speak at. It doesn't matter how many conferences you hold, how many books you write, how many books you sell. You're a fool if you say God does not exist. It's the Bible's claim. And the abounding scientific and historical and archaeological and experiential and philosophical evidence abound to verify the Bible's claim It is foolish to say there is no God. But the hardened rejection of Christ that sets itself up as morally, spiritually, and intellectually superior will not allow itself, cannot allow itself to entertain the contrary. The hardest thing for pride to say is, I am wrong. Third point, the hardened rejection of Christ will even seek to nullify the counsel of its peers. Verses 50 through 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them. That's a very important phrase. That's a very important descriptive phrase of Nicodemus. He was one of them. He said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, wait a minute. That's what he's saying. Wait a minute. He appeals to a broad category. He doesn't say, I think Jesus is innocent, but he does say we can't violate the law if we are the ones who are supposed to uphold it in this case. And they replied, are you from Galilee too? In other words, do you follow this Galilean too? Have you been mesmerized too? Have you been deceived too? Come on, Nicodemus, you're one of us. You have the training, you have the knowledge, you have the status, you have everything we have. Don't allow yourself to be deceived. The fourth thing comes from this last statement that they make. So my fourth point is the hardened rejection of Christ will result in the bending and twisting of Scripture instead of a willing, humble embrace of it. A really frightening, scary thing about Scripture is that you can make it say whatever you want to make it say. And they appeal to Scripture. And when they appeal to Scripture, they are making an absolute fact interpretational statement about Scripture. There's no wiggle room here for them. They are making a stand on this statement. And they say, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. You should know this, Nicodemus. So you go do your homework, and when you've done your homework and you've wised up, then you come back. Now, let's suppose for a moment Nicodemus took him up on their challenge. What would he have discovered if he did search the Scripture to see if a prophet would rise out of Galilee? Maybe he would have gone home and pulled out his Strong's exhaustive concordance. I started to bring mine. It's huge. It's old and green and it's huge. And I love that thing. I pull it out all the time. And St. Nicodemus goes home. He pulls out his huge scroll concordance. A, B, C, D, E, F. I know that I've read Galilee somewhere in the Old Testament. So he finds Galilee. He's looking up all the references in Galilee. He comes across Isaiah 9. Now, Isaiah 9 is really interesting because it's one of the most known messianic prophecies. Unto us, a child is born. Unto us, a son is given. And right before those words in Isaiah 9 are the words that a light, that in the messianic day, a light will shine out of all places, Galilee. The Messiah, Micah says, is going to be born in Bethlehem, Isaiah says is going to shine in the dark through the darkness that is in Galilee. So there is going to be a prophet there, arising from there. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees should have known about Isaiah's prophecy. They just didn't want to know. Listen to me carefully. They just didn't want to know about Isaiah's prophecy. You see, those who know and love Christ will follow Him at all costs, and those with hardened hearts who reject Him will reject Him in spite of the mountain of evidence that leads to Him. There is only one thing, by the way, there's only one thing big enough to overcome the hardened heart. And it's the hammer of the gospel of grace. God and God alone can and does overcome the most hardened of hearts. And we actually have an example of that happening right before us with this man named Nicodemus. Third point. So with Christ comes division, with Christ comes rejection, but thanks be to God, with Christ comes salvation. With Christ comes reconciliation. With Christ comes new birth and new life. Verses 50 and 51. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, who was one of them. You can preach a sermon out of that phrase. Here's my three points. Who was one of them points to the extent of God's grace. He's one of the Pharisees. He's one of the chief priests and Pharisees, and yet God's grace is extensive enough to save even those among the most hardened, the most resistant, the most rebellious, the most stubborn. Secondly, it points to the expanse of God's grace to save people from all walks of life. The Pharisee. Third, it points to the faithfulness of God's grace. The faithfulness of God's grace to keep working and keep moving and keep convincing Nicodemus until he is drawn all the way to Christ. The faithfulness of God's grace to keep pursuing us, to keep convicting us, to keep wooing us, to keep changing us until we are born again. God has begun a slow transforming work in the heart of Nicodemus. And right here, he is not even fully aware of what's happening, but something's happening in this man that causes him to speak out and speak up against his own peers. To great opposition. Verse 52 is not a kind reply. Verse 52 is a mean-spirited, insulting, demeaning, condemning reply. Eighteen months ago, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was really curious. Now he dares to oppose his peers on behalf of Jesus because he is becoming convinced that there is something about this man. And the next time we see Nicodemus, we see him in John 19, and he has partnered with Joseph of Arimathea at the cross to take the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus has brought the spices that he will anoint the body of Jesus and prepare the body of Jesus for burial. That act of publicly taking the body of Jesus and preparing it for burial and giving him a good burial goes against everything the Pharisees stood for in that day. He goes public with his faith and allegiance to Christ in John 19, which is very, very extraordinarily interesting, because he comes to faith and makes it public when Jesus dies. It's easy to understand how a lot of people are coming to Jesus when he's alive, right? If anyone thirsts, come to me. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You're thirsty? He's here? Drink. But in John 19, he's dead. And Nicodemus believes. Why is that? It's all here in John 7. As Jesus has been saying over and over again, I'm getting ready to go back to my Father. And if you're not with me, you cannot come to where I am. Nicodemus heard and observed and talked. And Jesus died, and Nicodemus knew he's going back to the Father, and Nicodemus knew, I got to go with him. I believe in him for eternal life. Nicodemus was one of them. Salvation, in John 7, salvation is getting ready to spring up from the most unlikely of all places in all Jerusalem. Among the chief priests and Pharisees, the very ones who are out to arrest him and kill him, there will be belief in him. A wonderful testimony to the insistent and unstoppable power of the gospel. Yes, with Christ comes division. Yes, with Christ comes rejection. But thanks be to God, with Christ comes salvation. How about you, dear friends? Have you been rendered motionless over Christ? Because you hear this side saying there's no way. You hear this side saying he's the only way. You hear this side saying there cannot be a God. You hear this side saying there has to be a God. And you hear all of these debates and all of this division, and you're just rendered paralyzed. Are you among the rejectors? That no matter what you hear, no matter what you discover, no matter what you see right before your eyes, you have just determined you cannot and will not believe in him. Or are you like Nicodemus? Just can't get over him. Just can't get past him. Just can't quit thinking about him. Just can't get over that void. Understanding your sin before a holy God. No, there's got to be something after this life. No, you're not right. And you keep hearing about this person who came from heaven to die for your sin. And if you are in him, your sins have been forgiven and removed, and you are right with God, and you are ready for eternity. And you keep hearing and you keep hearing, and finally you can resist no longer, and you drink and you drink and you drink. And you drink, and you drink, and he is life, and he is salvation, and he is good. with Christ comes division, rejection, or salvation. Let's pray. Father, may you so move in our hearts and lives as believers that we will be affirmed in the faith today, and we will continue to drink from the fountain of life, who is Christ our Savior. If we are caught, Father, between debate and between division over Christ, would you rescue us, Father, from the paralyzing effects of the multitude of various opinions and ideas and philosophies and religions? Would you rescue us from that stalemating darkness into the marvelous light of your Son?